Let's read together Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 25 on page 108 of the Green Creeds book in front of you. Lord's Day 25. Since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only. Whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments, then, ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Word and sacraments, beloved. That's the title of this morning's sermon. Word and sacraments is a key Reformation and Protestant phrase or term. Historically, this is the case, though sadly it's not known as such in our day through the apostasy and weaknesses of the churches. Word and sacraments is a term used both by Luther and the Lutherans and in Reformed theology. Question 67, therefore, uses the phrase, are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed and so on? And when it says word in question 67, or even word in the phrase word and sacraments, we're not simply referring to the word of God written, that is the Bible, but rather we are talking about the word of God preached. Answer 65 says that the Holy Ghost works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. And then question 67 asks, are both word and sacraments, etc. The preaching of the gospel in answer 65 explains what's meant by word in question 67. So that's the word, the preaching of the word. That's what we mean in our phrase, word and sacraments. And by the sacraments, we mean simply baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these two, word, that is preaching of the word, and sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, these two go together. These two are meant to go together. These two shed light upon each other. The word tells us what the sacraments are, and the sacraments reinforce the message of the word. Word and sacraments, therefore, are a pair. And both word and sacraments are means of grace. That is, they are the two main ways that God works his grace in believers and the church. Word and sacraments. And so, at the Reformation, when the biblical gospel was rediscovered, this affected the content and indeed even the style of the presentation and preaching of the gospel. And with recovery of the word of God being preached, then there was a rediscovery of the truth of the sacraments. Because new light in one sheds light upon the other. It changed the view of the sacraments, first of all, and very obviously as regard to their number. Rome said 7. And the Reformation gospel cut that 7 down to biblical size, namely 2. And that's question and answer 68. How many sacraments hath Christ instituted? We're not talking about the Antichrist in Rome, but how many did Christ institute in the New Covenant or Testament? 2. Namely, Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. And so the Reformation gospel changed the church's wrong ideas of 7 sacraments back to 2, and then transformed the understanding and content and meaning of the sacraments back to what God said in his word. Now, in looking at word and sacraments, out of all the New Testament epistles, and epistles simply means letters, 1 Corinthians is the most helpful in this regard, because 1 Corinthians speaks most of baptism, the first sacrament. That is, it speaks more than any other New Testament epistle about baptism. 1 Corinthians does. Part of it, of course, is that 1 Corinthians is one of the longest epistles, 16 chapters, along with Romans. And also it deals with problems in the church especially. So baptism crops up in connection with the problems. It's there in chapter 1. There was a problem with unity. And then Paul says, baptism. That helps us understand unity. It's there in chapter 10. Which refers to being baptized into Moses in the Old Testament. That's verse 2. It's there in chapter 12. We are all baptized into one body. Verse 13. It's there in chapter 15, which refers to the baptism for the dead. Verse 29. And as I say, in each of those instances, baptism is mentioned in connection with the weaknesses and problems in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians also, out of all the epistles, speaks most about the Lord's Supper. It's there in chapter 10. It's there in chapter 11. And again, it's mentioned in connections with abuses and sins in the church at Corinth. Added to that, 1 Corinthians has a lot to say about the preaching of the word. Especially in chapter 1, which we read, chapter 2, chapter 9, and chapter 15, but in other places too. And again, it's mentioned in connection with worldly thinking in the church at Corinth. In other words, Corinth hadn't really understood word and sacraments the way it ought. So let's learn together about word and sacraments. These are vital issues in Christ's church from Lord's Day 25, which deals with them, and will bring in particularly relevant scriptures from 1 Corinthians. Word and sacraments then. First, their appointment. Second, their similarity. And third, their differences. Word and sacrament. They're both appointed. They're similar, especially in one great thing, but there are also differences. That's our subject this morning. Let's look then first at the appointment of the preaching of the word, both as a task and God's appointment of certain people to do it. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, Paul says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is a divine appointment, and this man, Paul, was appointed to preach it. Turn with me to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 16, Paul says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, And he means by that, it's not as if I'm going above and beyond the call of duty. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me, if I preach not the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, for him is obligatory. It's not optional. God doesn't say, Paul, do you want to preach it? You can preach it if you feel like it. It's an obligation. And Paul isn't saying that he preached unwillingly, though. And then in verse 14 we read, even so hath the Lord ordained or appointed that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So God appoints, number one, that the gospel is to be preached. God appoints, number two, that certain people are to preach the gospel. And God appoints, number three, in verse 14, that those who are appointed to preach the gospel are to be supported by the offerings of the church. Turn to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 8 says, and it's referring to the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because, and here is his shame coming through, I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, that is, an apostle. And this grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And here Paul says that he worked harder than the other apostles, and then, lest he be accused of boasting, he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. I'm an apostle. I've seen Christ, and therefore I preach. But, and now baptism, we want to see, not only preaching, but baptism is also appointed. And not only the rite of baptism, but God appoints certain people to perform it. And here we return to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Here Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So here he says, I'm appointed to baptize. He says other things, we're not looking at them now. But I baptized Crispus and Gaius. Baptism is a sacred rite from God, and I was appointed and I did it, lest any should say I had baptized in my own name. Then in verse 16 he adds, oh yes, I almost forgot, I baptized also the household of Stephanas. And there it's interesting, he didn't just baptize an individual, Stephanas, but he baptized Stephanas' household as per God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17 verse 7, that God would save his seed, the elect among their seed. And as per God's promise to the Philippian jailer in the New Testament, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then the words that are almost always left out, and thy house. And then the house was baptized. Family baptism, including child baptism of believers and their seed. Appointed of God. And with regard to the Lord's Supper, it's also divinely appointed, especially in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25, words that we quote at the start of our Lord's Supper form. I have received of the Lord, Paul says, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, and then verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, and so forth. And Paul says here in verse 23, that I have received this of the Lord, the truth of the Lord's Supper. When Paul was converted, he didn't go up to Jerusalem and ask Peter about it, or John, or James, or Bartholomew. He got it directly from Jesus Christ himself, the truth of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul wasn't a second-hand apostle, inferior to the others. He got his revelation directly from Christ, as did the other apostles. So the idea is that Paul received this truth about the Lord's Supper, the second Christian sacrament of the Lord, and then verse 23 says, he delivered it to them. And of course, the church has fallen away in its practice of the Lord's Supper, an important regard, and so Paul says, remember what I told you. This is the basis of the Lord's Supper, and you must put away those errors and weaknesses with regard to this sacrament. And no doubt, when the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, he not only told them about the Lord's Supper, but since he was there for 18 months, as Acts 18 verse 11 records, no doubt he also administered the Lord's Supper. And in the account of Paul in Troas, the Lord's Supper was administered there in Acts 20 verse 7, and one would also suppose that Paul was the one who officiated at the sacrament on that occasion. So both preaching and the sacraments, that is, word and sacraments, are appointed by God. In the context of 1 Corinthians, the key idea is that Paul is an apostle. That's the way the whole book starts. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. And as an apostle, one in this office, he has many gifts, responsibilities, and callings, but we're particularly interested now in the fact that he administers the word and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Word and sacraments. Because, as chapter 12, verse 28 states, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. And today there are no apostles or prophets. And if anyone says to you, I'm an apostle, or I have seen an apostle, or I'm a prophet and I have seen a prophet, you know right away that you are speaking with a liar. Because the office of apostle and the office of a prophet were temporary offices, extraordinary, miraculous offices. And offices, which Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that were foundational. You lay the foundation of the church through the teaching of apostles and prophets. Directly, they were called of God. They were given direct inspiration to teach the church, to lay the foundation. And then when the foundation's over, the apostles and prophets leave the scene, as they have left the scene for over 1900 years, and then the whole church is erected. Not by apostles and prophets directly moving around the church world, but by pastors and teachers. A permanent teaching office, along with elders and deacons, so the whole body is built up after the foundation is laid. And the teachers, of which 1 Corinthians 12 verse 28 speaks, are the same as the pastors and teachers of Ephesians 4, verse 11. And teachers also administer both Christian sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are appointed. Look at that in answer 66. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God. And teachers also preach the word, as question 67 puts it, both word and sacraments are ordained and appointed. And so all of us, beloved, we receive the preaching as the word of God, assuming, of course, that the preaching rightly explains the word and applies it. And if it doesn't, it's not the word of God, and you're not supposed to receive it. But assuming that the preaching is faithful to the scriptures, all of us receive it as God has appointed, and God appoints his people to receive the preaching. And we receive the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper according to God's appointment thereto. These are the things that God says, I'm giving to the church as standing means of grace for her good until the end of the world. And no longer, I could add. That is, once the end of the world comes, the preaching and the sacraments, and also therefore the offices of pastors, elders and deacons, and church discipline all vanishes away, because they're temporary measures for a church in transition on the way to glory. Let's turn to the similarity between the Word on the one hand and the two Christian sacraments on the other. To what does the preaching of the Word direct our faith? 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 4 is possibly the best summary found anywhere in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 4. Paul says, just as he does in chapter 11, you're erring in a certain regard, let's go back to the basics. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you when I was in Corinth, which ye also have received, because you said you believed it, and wherein now you stand. And by this gospel which I preached, and you received, and in which you stand, by this you're saved. That is, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you didn't really believe, and your faith is a temporary thing that's all in vain. For, this is what I preached. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, just like the Lord's Supper. Christ gave the truth of the Lord's Supper to Paul. Paul gave it to the church. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I gave you the gospel, Paul, and then you pass it on, because he's an apostle. He gets direct revelation. And we don't have people getting direct revelation today. The foundation's laid. I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that, number one, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures. There's the fact of his death for our sins, which is explained in the Scriptures. And second, he was buried. And third, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the heart of the gospel as to its great redemptive events. And Paul says in verse 2, believing this, you're saved. Let's turn back now to the start of the epistle. The preaching of the word deals with these great redemptive events. Here's chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, in Acts 18, I didn't come with excellency of speech as some great rhetorician or orator. I didn't come to you with excellency of wisdom as if I was a philosopher, but I came declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, especially now in the preaching to the church, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message of the preaching. Chapter 1, verses 23 and 24 fills this out a bit. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. That's a barrier to faith. I can't believe in God if there's a crucified Messiah. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. There's no wisdom in that. But to those who are called, that is effectually called, whether they're Jews or Greeks, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because verse 30 adds that Jesus Christ of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The preaching of the word sets forth Christ as the object of faith. His death, burial, resurrection, his crucifixion is the power of God and the wisdom of God, in whom we have redemption, righteousness, and sanctification. Does the Lord's Supper bring a different message? Does it point us in a slightly different direction? To what does it direct our faith? Chapter 11 tells us. Jesus took the bread, and now it's summarized for us in verse 24. He then said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after he took the cup, he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. that is, the bread and the wine, speak of his broken body and shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. It's the same thing as the preaching of the gospel, the same message. Turn to chapter 10, which explains this more fully. Verse 16, a couple of rhetorical questions. The cup of blessing in the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Of course it is. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That is, we share in his broken body and shed blood as to what they have obtained for us in our salvation. For we, being many, members of the church, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread which the church breaks and is distributed, which speaks of the one bread and body of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in verse 21, dealing with the error, some of them were off indulging in idolatry. He says to them, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord at the Lord's Supper and the cup of devils in pagan religions. You cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Of course you can't. To what then does baptism point? And just as we had the Lord's Supper administered last week, we had a couple of baptisms last month of an infant, Georgia, and an adult, Timmy. What's the point of baptism? What's the element of baptism? Water. What is water? The universal solvent, that is, it cleans and dissolves dirt. And what are we washing away? Sins. It's a sign and seal of the spiritual washing away of sins. In 1 Corinthians, interestingly enough, when it deals with baptism, speaks of baptism especially in terms of union. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, referring to the Israelites at the Red Sea, it says, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Though, of course, they were totally dry, and it was the Egyptians who were immersed and immersed. They were all baptized into Moses. They were united to Moses in sympathy of heart, which speaks of our baptism as being united to Christ. That's the New Testament equivalent. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul asks, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course you weren't. You were baptized in the name of Christ. Union with Christ. In chapter 12, verse 13, we again have union in terms of baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says that this says that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, the one body of the true church, the one body of Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles or whatever our nationality is, doesn't matter. Whether we're bond or free, if you're a slave or not a slave, that's irrelevant too. And we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So the idea is, again, united with Christ's body spiritually, therefore united with Christ, who is the head of the body. Therefore we drink his Spirit, the Holy Ghost, by faith, who brings to us the blessings of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and peace with God. It's the same message of both. What are sacraments? Question and answer 66. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And what's that? Namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Ah, asked 20, question 67. There's a similarity here. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that both word and sacraments may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel, there's the word, and assures us by the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, of the same message, that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. Word and sacraments have the same essential message. But there are differences. The one very noticeable difference between word and sacrament concerns their frequency. This is particularly observable in terms of the day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year worship of the church. The preaching of the word is twice each Lord's Day. And we add to that the weekly catechism for the children. The Lord's Supper, for us, is every quarter. So this means, in comparing Lord's Supper and preaching, we have four administrations of the Lord's Supper every year. And if there are 52 weeks in the year, as there usually are, although it can go a bit different, I suppose, or can't, who cares? There are 104 sermons each year. So you have 4 to 104. That's a big difference in frequency. Now the Lord's Supper is regular. That is, it happens at set occurrences. But of course it's nowhere near as frequent as the preaching of the word, which is also regular, twice weekly. The Lord's Supper is recurrent. You don't just come to the Lord's Supper once. You keep on coming to the Lord's Supper. When you move to baptism, baptism isn't recurrent like the Lord's Supper once every set period. Baptism is occasional. Occasional. That is, it happens on those occasions when there's somebody who needs baptized. So you could have, theoretically, 10 baptisms in your big church in a month, or maybe even 20, but you may go 4 or 5 months without having any baptisms. It's occasional. When there's a child of the covenant who's been baptized, who's born into the church, or when someone comes in from the outside who hasn't been baptized before. So baptism is occasional, not regular, like the preaching and the sacraments, and it's not recurrent. Unlike the Lord's Supper, baptism isn't recurrent. Someone is only baptized with water once. Once for each child of God. And the difference in frequency in the church, as we observe it with regard to preaching and baptism and the Lord's Supper, fits with what we find in the Bible. When you read the Bible and you think about preaching, you think, boy, there's many, many instances of preaching. The life of Christ in the Gospels. He's preaching. There's lots of material in the Bible for preaching. In fact, the whole Bible is to be preached. It's a book given for reading and for preaching. If you move from preaching to baptism in the Bible, you'll see far fewer instances of baptism and far fewer references to baptism, explaining the theology and meaning of it. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, you'll see far fewer instances of the administration of the Lord's Supper. You have the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. You have a few references in the early book of Acts, where there's the breaking of bread. You have a reference in Troas, in Acts 20, verse 7. You have 1 Corinthians 10. You have 1 Corinthians 11. So there's even fewer references of the Lord's Supper than there is of baptism. And there's fewer passages where its meaning is explained as such. So there's a difference in frequency, both in what you see and observe in the church and even in the Bible. There's a difference also between word and sacraments with respect to our senses. Perhaps this is the most obvious point of difference, our senses. 5 senses human beings have, as you were taught at primary school. The preaching of the word is audible. That is, you hear it. The preaching of the word comes to your ear, which is why, of all the difficulties with someone's senses, let's say when they grow old, it's whenever they become a bit more deaf that they struggle to hear certain things in the preaching. But when you move to the sacraments aren't audible. The bread, the wine, the water in the sacraments don't speak. You don't hear then. The sacraments are visible, appealing not first of all to the ear, but to the eye. And that's why it's important in baptism that you see the water. And that's why it's important too in the Lord's Supper that you see the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine. Answer 66 says, what are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. The sacraments are first of all visible to the eye. The sacraments are also touchable. Baptism, the water touches the body. In the Lord's Supper, the hands are involved as you hold the bread and the wine. The sacraments, or some of the elements in the sacraments, are tasteable with the mouth. In the Lord's Supper, we eat the bread and drink the wine. And if you want to continue to the fifth sense, you could even say that you can smell with your nose the wine of the Lord's Supper, though that's a lesser point. But if you think of human beings, therefore, in terms of their 5 senses, one sense, hearing with the ear, is engaged in the preaching of the word. And seeing, especially, and also tasting and touching and perhaps even smelling, the remaining 4 sacrifices are involved, the remaining 4 senses are involved in the sacraments, so that God brings the truth of the gospel to us in the church in the ways he has appointed through all of our senses. You hear the preaching, and the 2 sacraments address the other senses. And this is a theological point, and it's a fine one, but it's important, so you need to concentrate here. At this point, Roman Catholicism argues for its idolatry. The argument goes like this. Number 1, if God speaks to us through the senses in the sacraments, and he definitely does, and we'd like to add, yeah, and he speaks to us through the senses in the sacraments as he interprets by the word, but let that go. Rome says, number 1, if God speaks to us through the senses in the sacraments, then God can speak to our senses through pictures of Jesus and statues of Jesus and incense. If it's okay for God to deal with us through the senses of seeing and hearing and smelling in the sacraments, then it's okay for the church to have pictures of Jesus festooning the walls and the wafting of incense and so forth, the smells and the bells. And that, of course, is a total fallacy. The right way to understand it is, God appeals to our senses, as interpreted in the word, in the 2 Christian sacraments, and that's the way that God has appointed for us to be addressed through the sacraments. And therefore, since the sacraments is the way in which God appeals to our other senses, apart from hearing, and God has appointed that a way that uses the other sacraments, therefore, that exhausts his appeal to the senses in the church in that regard. And you ought to be content with the way God addresses your eyes in the sacraments, and so not say, well, we want something more. We want a picture of Jesus behind the pulpit, or we want incense wafted up and down the aisle. God says there's a place in public worship for your senses. It's the sacraments. It's only the sacraments. I have appointed those ways, and you're not to go ahead of your own authority and appoint all these other ways, because then you're despising my wisdom. I've already addressed this your senses. That's the sacraments. Leave it at that. There's an issue of frequency between word and sacraments. There's an issue of the senses between word and sacraments. And then, of course, there's the issue of primacy. Primacy. Which one is most important? Which one comes first historically? And the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, has that primacy. This is evident in the historic account of Paul's labors in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. In verses 4 and 5, he's preaching. He's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading Jews and Greeks. He's pressed in the Spirit. He testifies to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And then verse 8 mentions a man, Crispus, who believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So there's the preaching of the word, then comes baptism. 1 Corinthians 4:15 teaches the same order. Paul says to the church, because they were slighting him, not that he was bothered that he was being slighted, but it's important for their salvation that they recognize his office as an apostle. Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, many men may come to preach to you, but you have not many fathers. I was your spiritual father, and I brought the gospel to you and started church by the grace of God, because he adds, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. They had their spiritual birth through the gospel that Paul preached to them. And the idea is that God reached into their heart and regenerated them and gave them new spiritual life. The technical theological term is immediate regeneration. So they were born again directly by the operation of God's Spirit, and then Paul preached the gospel to them, which brought to manifestation the life that God had implanted in them. That's how it started with them. And then, after believing, they were baptized. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He didn't baptize first, and then he preached. And more especially this means, my main calling is to preach the gospel. My main calling isn't to baptize. And that's the way it is in Protestant and Reformed churches, and the way it ought to be. The chief thing that a minister does is not baptize, is not administer mass. The chief thing that a minister does is preach the word. And the sacraments are secondary, important, but secondary. And our Heidelberg Catechism explains that the role of sacraments particularly pertains to assurance. The assurance that your sins are forgiven, that you have peace with God. Now, we're not denying that the preaching gives people assurance. The preaching does give people assurance. We're not saying, on the other hand, that God doesn't teach us anything by the sacraments. He does teach us by the sacraments, interpreted by the word. But I'm simply emphasizing that God uses the sacraments especially to assure us. That's a huge function of what sacraments do. Assurance. And this is emphasized by Lord's Day 25. Answer 65 says that the Holy Ghost works faith in our heart by the preaching of the gospel. That's what the word does. God works faith in our hearts and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. Assurance. And the sacraments. Answer 66 is similar. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. The sacraments seal to us the promise of the gospel. They assure us. Answer 67 is similar and even more explicit. The Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Finally, there's a difference with regard to the word and the sacraments as regards recipients, those who receive them or come into contact with them. And when I say recipients here, I mean particularly external receiving of them or coming into contact with them. You could liken it to three circles. There's a big circle which contains all those people who hear the preaching externally. All around the world, there are believers, and there are those who've heard the preaching. It's a pretty big circle too. And inside the big circle, those who've heard the preaching, including those who've heard it and believed it, and those who've heard it and rejected it, inside this big circle, there's a smaller circle. The smaller circle consists of those who are baptized, because not everybody who hears the word is baptized, but only some of them are. So you get the big circle, the people who hear the preaching, a smaller circle, those who are baptized, and then a smaller circle, those who partake of the Lord's Supper, because not everyone who is baptized comes to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the smallest of those three circles. And so our Heidelberg Catechism especially speaks of oversight and supervision of the Lord's Supper. Question and answer 82. And this is how it works out at the point of time. First of all comes the preaching. Some people reject it. Some people, by the grace of God, receive it. For, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They hear it and they say, that's a load of nonsense. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Some people say it's foolish, it's weak, it's useless. And other people say, no, it's the power of God. That's what's been happening for 2,000 years. And then, out of those who hear the preaching and believe it, or say they do, or at least make a credible profession of faith and request it, they're then baptized with their children. And then, some of those who hear and are baptized, some of those who are baptized, don't partake of the Lord's Supper. Children who die before they grow up to be adults. Children who are baptized, who turn away from the faith and apostatize. Or adults who are baptized and who come to the Lord's table and then believe the foolishness of the world, turn their back on it, and no longer come to the Lord's table. That's the relationship between the word and the sacraments. They're both appointed by God. They're both similar in that they present the same message, but they present it in different ways. One appeals to the hearing and the other to the other senses. There's a difference in frequency. There's a difference in recipients. And in God's church, he uses them together as means of grace to build up the body of Jesus Christ and to unite us more and more to him. Let's know that, let's practice that, and let's grow. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the means of grace, the word and sacraments that thou hast given to thy church in thy wisdom, appointed powerful means of grace, and we ask that thou would use them for the good of us and our children, that they may be properly supervised, and that thou would continue them as marks of a true church for our edification here. Forgive, Lord God, our taking of these things for granted, our ineffectual partaking of the sacraments and lazy hearing of the word. Stir us up, Lord, that we may use these means of grace to thy honor. For Jesus' sake, amen.